of my favorite quotes is from the book The Root of Righteousness by A.W. Tozer. I've used it once or twice in the past, so if you've heard it before, excuse me for using it again, but it's really appropriate for tonight's message. Tozer writes, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day with someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he's wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge." A whole bunch of contradictions. So I guess you could say Christianity and Christians are just a bunch of contradictions. Not with each other, but with the world system. The first one here is, we have supreme love for one whom we have never seen. Well, in the normal course of events, how does a love relationship begin? Usually, you see somebody. There's usually a physical, hey, that person looks nice. Maybe you see what they're doing and you say, hey, I appreciate that, but it starts with something visual. We've never seen God, and yet we love him. Contradiction. We expect to go to heaven on the virtue of another. That's not how this world works. If you want to get ahead in things, if you want to be rewarded for something, you have to do something. Christianity says, no, it's by grace through faith. We empty ourselves in order to be full. We give away in order to have. Well, wait a minute. If you give away, you have nothing. If you want to be full, you bring in and hold on for dear life. I mean, all these things are a bunch of contradictions. But there's one in here that Tozer didn't mention. And I think it's probably the most interesting of them all. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And I say, wait a minute. Why in the world would I want to love my enemy? There's a reason they're called my enemies. Usually enemies are people that just think the world of you, right? No, they hate you. And in severe cases, they want you out of here. And you're telling me, Lord, that I should love them? Are you telling me the truth? Of course, you've never questioned the will of God, have you? We would just come to that and say, okay, Lord, that's fine, and never question anything. It's a contradiction. Love your enemies. Why in the world would we want to love our enemies? Let me give you four reasons that we should love our enemies. Number one, God loves the entire world. I think you've heard John 3:16 once or twice before, for God so loved the world. I was reading a book on Calvinistic theology a couple of years ago, and they were dealing with the issue of whether the atonement of Christ is limited or unlimited. Calvinists believe that it was limited to the elect. And one of the problems is this verse. How could God love the world and not love part of the world? Well, they do some gymnastics of interpretation. One fellow said that you have to understand that John 3:16 was God so loved the world of the elect. You have to put those words in there. It's not limited to the world. It's the world of the elect that he loved. The rest of us, nope. He doesn't love us if you're unsaved. There's a problem with that. See, now that would go into their theology then of if he loved the whole world and provided for the whole world, then those who reject him, his love for them would be refused and wasted. Well, is it really wasted? One of the things I come back to is the parable of the hidden treasure. Man is going into a field, he finds a treasure. What's he interested in? The treasure. What does he buy? He buys the field. Does he want the field? No. Nope. But he buys the whole field in order to have the treasure. He loves the whole world. Which brings me to point number two. God offers his love to those who are unlovely. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet sinners. When we were yet sinners, we stood as enemies of the cross. And God says, I love you. His enemies. And so much so that he provided salvation even for his enemies. 2 Peter 2:1, we had two Sunday mornings ago. There were false prophets and there were false teachers, even denying the Lord that bought them. Jesus bought the field. Jesus bought the false teachers. Provided salvation for them. Expressed his love to them. And number four, we are to be ambassadors of Christ in the world around us. An ambassador is one who represents a sovereign to the people of another nation. We represent God before the world. And if God so loved the world, so should we. Now, that doesn't mean we love the world system. But the people of this world we are to love. Even our enemies. Tonight I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. There's a story there of love expressed to an enemy. And it's an interesting one because while it's a miracle that takes place, it's not a miracle that was precipitated by Elisha. It came through him, but it wasn't generated because of him. Look at verse 1. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. And honorable because of him, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. A couple of good things about Naaman. He was captain of the host, the highest military rank that a man could have in the Syrian army. You don't get there just because you have good looks. He was a seasoned warrior and accomplished at it. He had come up through the ranks and achieved an amount of success that the king of Syria was willing to put him in charge of all his things. In fact, it says here that he was a great man with his master. The king of Syria really, really appreciated him. And we'll see how much so in just a second or two. He had a good reputation. And he was honorable. No unjust ways about him. He sought to be doing that which was right. At least under the regulations that he lived. And consequently, the Lord honored him by giving him victories. That's a good thing. The victories were not only because he sent men into battle, but he was a mighty man of valor himself. He was out there with his people fighting with them. But from a Jewish perspective, there were two things wrong with him. He was a Syrian. And Syria was an enemy of Israel. They were constantly fighting each other. And on top of that, he was a leper. While other countries didn't have the standards that Israel had a no-contact policy with lepers. It was a highly contagious disease. It could be something as simple as a little eczema, nothing of great concern, to your limbs fall off, and could be very deadly. And consequently, the lepers had to be separated from the general populace to keep it from spreading, and a person would yell, "Unclean, unclean," as you passed by to keep you from coming in contact with them. Remember that. Verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Here's this guy, and he's sending out a group of soldiers, and apparently he's going with them. They come into Israel, raid a town, and they take away captive a little maid. The word maid has the idea of a marriageable young woman. Little does not necessarily mean in stature, but in age. She was a young girl, probably early teens, very early teens. Think how this girl must have felt. She's approaching maturity. She's approaching the age where oftentimes Jewish girls would be betrothed. She's looking for a man, and now she gets taken away by force into a strange world, put into slavery. They get back there. Naaman says, "Hey, I'm going to give you to my wife. You wait on her hand and foot, just like I do with Carol." How do you suppose the normal reaction of this young girl would be towards her captors? Oh yeah. Normally, I despise everything about them. They're ruining my life. Verse 3. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, he would recover him from his leprosy." I wish he knew Elisha, because he'd get better. Normal reaction? I hope he dies. Because if he dies, I can go back home and get on with my life once again. And she says, "I wish he would get well." That's antithetical. That's a contradiction. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." Apparently someone overheard this. Goes into the king of Syria and said, "Hey, there's this girl that says that Naaman, your good friend, your confidant, your general, the guy you like so much, can be healed." And the king of Syria said, "Go to," or, "Really? Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. We're talking boku bucks. That's how much the king of Syria valued Naaman. That he was willing to spend that much that Naaman could be healed of the leprosy. That's a lot of money. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I therewith have sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him from his leprosy." I'm sending this letter with you. I want you to know I'm sending him here for me. I'm hoping that you'll cure him from his leprosy. And it came to pass, normal reaction number one, it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? Who does this guy think he is?" sending this guy to me. What am I supposed to do? I can't do anything. And do I really even want to do anything for this guy who's raiding our land with his armies? You've got to be kidding. Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel. This is all a plot. He's sneaking this guy in, and while we're sending him off to somewhere to be healed, the king's going to rally his armies, and they're going to come in. They're going to attack us and overthrow us. I hate this guy. He's an enemy. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Do you see anything wrong with what Elisha said? There's something wrong with what he said. "And he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." You caught it. It wasn't Elisha that's going to do the healing. God is. Oh yeah, it'll maybe come through Elisha, but it's from God. That's where the glory is to go. "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.'" Do you see anything wrong with this? There's something wrong with this. Why did he send a messenger? Why didn't he go himself? Huh?
He didn't want to draw attention to himself.
Oh, but he did. Do you know why? He will know that there's a prophet in Israel. He's going to vaunt himself up. But there's another reason he didn't go to the door. What was Naaman? A leper. He didn't want to have any contact with him. Was that the heart of Jesus? "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I am willing." And he touched him. Elisha says, "You stay over there. I'll stay back here. Send my messenger to the door."
I never heard that. That's pretty interesting.
Mm-hmm. I'm willing. I love you enough. Actually, I love God enough to allow you to be healed, but I don't want to have any contact with you. It's love at arm's length. Verse 11, "But Naaman was wroth, went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper.'" Man, I thought this guy would be helpful to me. What does he do? He sends a messenger, tells me to go wash in the Jordan. "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" There's better waters back home. Why would I want to go in the Jordan, which is not as clean as these two rivers? I could wash in the ones back home and be clean. So he turned and went away in a rage. "And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it?'" If he would have told you to stand on your head and recite the alphabet backwards, would you have done it? The answer, well, sure. What's the mind of an unsaved person towards salvation? What must I do to be saved? But to wash in the Jordan, you gotta be kidding. "Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. How do you explain that? Three letters. G-O-D. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And he returns to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." Notice what he says. "I don't know anything about the prophet, but I know there's a God in Israel." But he, that would be Elisha, said, "As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will not receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Nope, can't have it. God did this, not me. And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." I want to take back a bunch of Israelite soil. Why? Because there's a God in Israel. This is holy ground. Didn't even need Paula White to say so. I want to take it back with me to Syria. And I want to create an altar there to worship the God who is truly the God and none other. In this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. A difficult verse to understand. Two possible interpretations. Number one, Naaman saying, "Look, I got to go back. I only want to worship the God of heaven. But I have responsibilities when I get back there. My master, the king, doesn't see things the way I now see them. He is going to go into his temple to worship, and I have to go with him. What can I do? Forgive me when I go with him." That's a possibility. The other possibility is this could be interpreted as having been accomplished prior to this. "I did go in before. I regret having gone in to the temple with him. Forgive me for past sins." And I think that's probably the more accurate interpretation, because in verse 17 he says, "I'm never going to worship another God." And he said, that would be Elisha said unto him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a little way. Oh, there was a fifth reason we should love our enemies. Because sometimes it changes them from enemies to brothers and sisters in Christ. Not always, but sometimes. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance." We should love our enemies. Because God does. He provided salvation for them. We are to be his ambassadors. Does it happen all the time that they're changed? Nope. Will it happen that they get changed without his love? And the answer there is no. What an opportunity we have. The normal reaction is, "Enemy, I want you dead. Because you want me dead." Jesus says, "I want them saved. Make them your brother or sister in Christ." Father, tonight, help us to go against the grain. Help us to think against logical thought, that we might think biblically, lovingly, graciously, salvationally. When we see those who are without Christ and maybe the anger of their ways of life well up within us, help us to love them like you would, that maybe they'll come to faith in Christ. Maybe not, but without love they can never. So use us to accomplish your purposes there and bring glory to your name. As someone has properly said, no one will enter into hell unloved, just unsaved. May we be the instruments of loving them. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We are done.